if we get some type of interference. We have a sea deer in the area, and we've been trying to weed out that interference. So, you know, it's in the middle of the message, it's, you know, breaker, breaker. 149 here, come in, breaker. 18-wheeler. You'll know it's just interference. I think it's from across the street. Let's see, I wanted to say this morning and forgot that our printer got sick and he's behind on our notes. And so we hope he gets better this week and catches up. He'll be about 4, maybe 5 pages behind. So you can anticipate the notes on Galatians from last week and this week, next Sunday, if he gets well. I want to remind you, too, that next Sunday morning we will begin a new study, the book of Jonah, in the Sunday school hours. It'll be an 8-week study. Yeah. I guess these are all the announcements. Oh, one other thing that I've been wanting to do, and I may get to do it next Sunday. I want to break into this study and on Sunday night talk about the upset of the balance of power in the Middle East with this new Iranian situation. There's already shockwaves over in the Saudi Arabia. Several articles in today's paper about it, and I think it might be helpful if we sort of break into the series and talk about the implications of that relative to Israel. And I hope I can do that next Sunday night. Now, tonight, in our series in Christology, I wanted to do a summary of the concepts of Messiah. So if you're taking notes, we are going to be working on Messiah concepts. And these are relative to Christology, of course. And boy, I found this to be really an exciting and an interesting study, and I hope I can communicate that to you. The first thing we want to do is to work on a definition of Messiah. A definition. Okay? The word Messiah, which looks like this in Hebrew, really, I'm not sure how we get the transliteration. No, there could have been a way they could have done it in Greek. Anyhow, this word would be properly transliterated this way, Mashiach. Mashiach with a very hard guttural KH at the end. Now, Mashiach, which we normally translate Messiah, means the anointed one. The anointed one. This would be a literal translation of the word Messiah. Okay? Now, interestingly, you have probably in your experience been exposed to the fact that Israel long anticipated the coming of their Messiah. But did you know that this word is found relative to the Lord and his coming in the Old Testament only 3 times? That fascinated me. Okay? The point that we want to make simply is this. The title, Messiah, is found relative to the Lord, relative to our Lord, only 3 times in the Old Testament. Okay? Let's look at those 3 uses of Messiah. Will you turn to Psalm chapter 2? Psalm chapter 2. Maybe I should number these. 1, the first use is found in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 2. And it's translated anointed, and unfortunately the King James didn't capitalize it. They should have. Okay? Psalm chapter 2. Somewhere along the line in this series, I'm going to have to do an exposition of this psalm. But we're just trying to focus in on a topic. Psalm 2:1 says, why do the heathen or the nations rage, the goyim, and the people, that would be Jewish people, imagine a vain thing, an empty thing? the kings of the earth set themselves, they get in a fixed position, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, and the word Lord there is Jehovah, you'll notice it's in block letters, and against his anointed one. Okay? So Messiah here is really the word anointed one. He is Jehovah's anointed one. Okay? Okay, the second and the third usages are found in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Will you look at those, please? Daniel 9, 25 and 26. This is a prediction by Daniel that Messiah was going to come and be cut off at a certain time in Israel's history. A part of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. If you want a complete exposition of Daniel chapter 9, I'll be glad to give you a set of my notes after the service. But there is a reference to Messiah. And it's translated now, Mashiach is now translated Messiah. Okay? With a capital M. And the only two places in the King James Version where you'll find that in the Old Testament in the text. Read this way. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah. Notice the article with it. Unto the Messiah. The prince, Messiah the prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now that all that simply is that Daniel was making a prophecy. And he prophesied that a certain amount of time is going to transpire between an edict that's going to be published by the Persian king to restore Jerusalem, rebuild it, and to the coming of Messiah. It will be 69 weeks in Daniel's method of accounting. It happens to work out really 69 sevens, over 400 years. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome time. And after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off? That is, what is rightfully Messiah's, he will not receive when he comes. And what was rightfully his? Well, Israel was his, the people was his, the right to be worshipped was his, but he's not going to get it. He's going to get cut off. He's going to die. Okay? And the people, the prince, shall come and destroy the temple and so on. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, these are the only three references to Messiah that there is in terms of the specific meaning of Messiah. But, though only used three times, that's enough. That was enough for Israel and the believing peoples among the Israelites to stake their hope and their trust in this one who was to come. So, maybe I could have divided this way. Didn't think of this at the time. In the Old Testament, Messiah is used three times. Okay? Let me put another point down in the New Testament. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, you have a transliteration. Okay? We have the word Messiah, the transliteration. Messiah is used twice. Okay? Both of these occasions are in John's Gospel. John 1:41, and when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, John chapter 4 and verse 25. Let's look at those, just to do it. I think you'll see it there in the King James. In other words, well, let me look at the passages first, and then I'll back up and try to interpret it. John chapter 1 and verse 41. This is the when Jesus called his disciples, and he's calling Andrew and Peter, and he finds Andrew, and Andrew goes and finds his brother Simon in verse 41, and he says to him, "We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christos, the Anointed One. So the normal title for Messiah in the New Testament will be Christos, a Greek word, which means Anointed One. You will not find a Hebrew transliteration Messiah except in this place, and then over in chapter 4, where Jesus is dealing with the woman at the well, and she says, verse 25, after our Lord is interviewing her and is witnessing to her, finally gets to the place, and the woman says, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called the Christos. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I that speak unto you, I am he. I am the Messiah. Okay? So what I'm trying to point out simply is that in the New Testament, instead of the Hebrew word Messiah or a transliteration, we have the word Christos. Christos equals Greek word for Messiah. And I'm sorry, I didn't think of it at the time, but I don't know how many times the word Christ is used in the New Testament. Hundreds of times, of course. Okay. So what we have seen up to this point simply is this, that Messiah means Anointed One. Okay. Now, within the development of the Hebrew nation, and within the development of revealed religion, I don't know if that's the right term, within the development of the self-revealed God to Israel, three offices become paramount. Okay? And every one of these offices carries with it an anointing. Okay? A special anointing. And this anointing is prescribed by God. So that under the title Messiah, the Anointed One, there is the contemplation of Christ as the finality of the three key offices in the Old Testament. And they are, of course, the office of the priest, the office of the prophet, and the office of the king. In other words, subsumed under the title Messiah is the final fulfillment of the main function of these three key communicating categories of the Old Testament: prophet, priest, and king. Jesus Christ will be the final prophet. He will be the high priest final. He will be the king final. Okay? So, let me take you through the Old Testament concept of anointing to try to show you how all of that prefigured the Anointed One. Okay? So point three. We begin to work in the Old Testament. And my note reads this way. Anointing. And we're talking now about sacred anointing. You must remember that in the Middle East way of life, in their lifestyle, there were two kinds of anointing. There was the anointing where you rubbed yourself all over with olive oil or some oil, just as a physical thing, a therapeutic thing. And then there was a sacred anointing. Now we are talking strictly about sacred anointing here. Sacred anointing was, in Old Testament times, sacred anointing was a symbol of divine appointment, Sacred anointing in the Old Testament times was a symbol of divine appointment and divinely imparted qualification. That is, the person who was appointed was not only anointed by God,
But he was qualified by the gifting of God to function in one of these offices, okay? So we're saying anointing, sacred in the Old Testament time, was a symbol of divine appointment and divine, divinely imparted qualifications for the functional discharge of an office. Okay? Now, three of these offices are paramount in the Old Testament. Three Old Testament paramount offices. Number one, priest. Okay? To be a priest in the Old Testament, you not only had to be a member of a certain family, but you also had to have an anointing. Now, I want you to look at that anointing. Will you look, first of all, at Exodus chapter 30, where we have the giving of the law and the delineation of how Moses and Aaron and so on are to carry out both the institution of the office and the function of the office. Exodus chapter 30. This is fun to read this, because they really had a lot of ceremonies that went on with the institution of the office. That doesn't look like it's on the right side of the page. Did I write the wrong reference? It should be on the left side of the page. 30:22. Yeah, that's right. That's what I have written. Only my 22 looks like a 12. Okay. Exodus 30, verse 22 through 25. Now, this talks about the oil. Okay? Now, let's read it. Now, but we're in a context where Moses is up on the mount, and God is giving him the paraphernalia, the rules, the details, the modus operandi of how the ceremonial laws are going to function. And here he's talking about the oil that they're going to anoint with. Moreover, Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, verse 23, take thou also three principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, 250, and 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, and after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. So you get the spices, and you get the oil, and you mix the spices in with the oil. Okay? Verse 25, and thou shalt make it an oil of holy or sanctified ointment, an ointment compounded after the art of the apothecary. And it shall be a holy or a sanctified anointing oil. And you're going to anoint the tabernacle, you're going to anoint all the vessels of the tabernacle, okay? But you're also going to anoint the priest. Chapter 30, skip down to verse 30 through 32. Verse 30. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate or separate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. Keep reading, because this is interesting. Thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy or a set apart anointing oil unto me throughout your generation. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make it, that means upon any man's flesh. Now, all the priests, it had to be poured on them. But you didn't just put this oil on any old Tom, Dick, or Harry, see? You won't pour it on simply anybody, nor will you make another like it. After the composition of it, it is sanctified, it shall be holy unto you. Now, this anointing was sort of it was like a joyous occasion, because it was typical of a function to the Lord and great joy in that day. But when I think of this, you know, it bothers, oil, dump a flask of oil on a guy's head and it runs down his beard, down and drips all over his clothes, you know. I used to be a mechanic, and we had a problem developed on the R3350 Wright engine. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, Wright-Patterson, never made a good reciprocal engine. If you ever have an airplane with a Wright engine on it, get rid of it. And the thing that we had developed wasn't Wright's fault. It was some mechanic or some engineer back in Oklahoma City where they overhauled these engines. They had the 500-hour overhaul. And they put a pin in Anyhow, it was in the prop section. Now, for you ladies, the prop section on a reciprocating engine is it keeps the engine from running away. What's the word I'm looking for? Governor, all right? You can see why I took up studying the Bible. It's the governor. So that it keeps the engine from running away with itself and burning up. It governs the engine. Well, these props were shearing these pins, and the minute that it would shear the pin, then the engine would just go until it burned up. It got so hot, it just burned up, and it maybe catch on fire, and we lost two airplanes in Texas. We lost a couple B-29s out of Okinawa, a few over North Africa, and so on. They were going down all over, lost the crews, and so they grounded all the airplanes. Anyhow, after that, we had to, every time the plane flew, we had to pull, there's two sump plugs on each engine. And when the plane landed, we had to pull the sump plugs with that 90-weight oil in there hot. And, we had mechanics on a flight line. What we did, you pull the sump plug out, and you look at the magnetic thing, see if there's any metal on there, and if there wasn't any metal, you try to shove it back up in there before this oil ran down your arm. After about 10 baths of oil, and you couldn't get the plug in, and the oil went all over the runway. We finally invented a way to catch the oil in case we didn't get the plug in. We made we took an airplane tank out of a B-29, rubber gas tank. We cut the top out of it, and we mounted it on a wagon with a little tractor to pull it, and we just pulled it under each engine and take the plug out, and then if we didn't get it back in, all the oil went into that. So what do you think happened to the mechanics? They begin to slip and fall into the oil bath. Well, if you ever had an oil bath in 90-weight oil, it's like tar almost. I mean, that's what I think of. You probably wouldn't think of that when you... This oil. This is nice, clean oil. But let me show you this. This was really a joyous occasion. And let me show you it in Psalms 133 and verse 2, where there's an actual reference made to Aaron getting anointed. Psalm 132. And it's in a passage where it illustrates the joy of Israel and their God. Psalm 132. Is that what I want? No, it should be 133. Yeah, 133. Now listen to this. Psalm 130. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. And it went down to the skirts of his garments. It just ran down his head, all over his beard, and ran all over his priestly garment. Brethren dwelling together is like dew on Hermon, and the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing and life forevermore. And it's sort of an illustration of the joy, see, that there is an identity with the Lord. Well, you will find this concept of the priests being anointed in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3 forward, and so on, all the way through the concept of Old Testament priesthood. Now, the point that we want to make is simply this. This is the big point relative to the function or the significance of the priest who was an anointed one. Priest will not be the anointed one. He will be a anointed one. There will only be one the anointed one. That'll be Messiah or Mashiach. See? What was the priest? The priest of the Old Testament was the key intermediary between man and God. He was the key intermediary under the Israelitish economy between man and God. Somebody asked me this morning about a statement I made several years ago relative, what if you lived in Babylon in the time of the Israelitish economy? And you were positive toward God, and the gospel came to you. It would come through some Jew or somebody who had been converted to Judaism. And they would come to you and they'd tell you about God. What would they tell you? What would they tell you the one true way to God is? They would tell you the one true way to God is that God appeared to the leaders of Israel, and he told them how you can communicate with God. And one of the things that God did was set up a priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood. And you were to bring a sacrifice to this Aaronic priesthood in a certain place. You see? And you would identify with that system if you really were responsive to God in Israelite times. So this priest had a very important function. He was the key intermediary between man and God in Old Testament times, or in Israelite times. Okay? Now that meant two things. This included two things. Two key things. Included many things, but two key responsibilities. Offering sacrifice. And B, interceding. Interceding. Okay? Between men and God. He would offer prayers for the nation of Israel. He'd offer prayers for the people of Israel, and so on. He would interpret things from God to Israel. That was the key function of the priest. And he was one of the anointed ones in the Old Testament. Okay? Okay. Any questions about that office or what we said? The second paramount office of the Old Testament, first was the priest. The second one was the king. The king. Okay? Now the king also received an anointing. In other words, he didn't just have an election and say, who do you want to be king? Oh, you got a nice smile, let's make you king. Well, that's too close to, not me, but Washington. You're a nice, great big fella like Saul, let's make Saul king. Well, maybe they could do that. They did that with Saul, and they got away with it. But still, he couldn't be king until he was anointed by a prophet. And it would be Samuel the prophet that will anoint him. Okay? So we have the anointing of Saul in 1 Samuel 10:1. Let's look at that. 1 Samuel 10:1. Maybe I shouldn't have taken this illustration, but, well, we'll put it down. We'll take David, too. We'll do David, too. First Samuel 10:1. Then Samuel took a vial of oil, and he poured it on his head. That's on Saul's head. And he kissed him, and he said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed you to be captain over his inheritance? And this, of course, was the first anointing of Saul to be the king. So here we have the anointing of Saul as the leader, as the king, as the head of Israel, the chief political figure in Israel. Okay? The anointing of David is interesting. Will you just turn over to the right to 1 Samuel 16? Saul, of course, becomes disobedient to the Lord. He refused to follow through with the destruction of Amalek. Remember that very exciting story where the Lord appeared to Samuel and said to Samuel, tell Saul to go down and destroy the Amalekites and everything they have. Don't bring anything back. And old Saul went down there, and boy, they had the fattest, best-looking sheep. Their wool was healthy, and they had good-looking cattle. And Saul looked that over and said, oh, my. Surely the Lord didn't mean to destroy these good animals. So he was disobedient to the Lord. And so the Lord then said to Samuel, after that battle was over, he said, well, go down there and check up on Saul, see how he's doing. And old Samuel made the trip down there to Amalekite country, and he got down there, and old King Saul says, oh, geez, here comes the prophet. Oh, brother, he's going to find out. So he goes out and meets him and says, blessed art thou that cometh in the name of the Lord. And all right when he said that, an old big fat sheep lifts, bah, bah. And old Samuel says, hey, Saul, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep? So we jest about that, but God took that real seriously. Remember, Samuel had to tell Saul, don't you know that it's better to obey than to sacrifice? Saul says, oh, I just kept these for a few sacrifices to the Lord. And the prophet Samuel says, hey, Saul, it's better to obey than to offer sacrifice. One of the neat verses in the Old Testament. So Saul is, from divine purposes, he's set aside. And God's going to have the real king for them, and that's David. And so in the next chapter, chapter 16, you have a choice of David. And you read this in verse 1. The Lord said unto Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill now thy horn with oil, and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Okay? Now you know the story. Old Jesse ushers in these big strapping, good-looking Jewish young men, you know, big heavy beards and black hair, and Samuel looked them all over and says, well, none of these are the Lord. Don't you have anybody else around? And Jesse says, well, I have one young son, but, you know, you surely don't want to. Well, show him in. So he shows him in, and in verse 12 we read, and he sent and brought David in. Now David was ruddy, and withal he had a beautiful countenance, and he was goodly to look upon. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So we have in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13 the anointing of David. Okay? Okay, now what I'm trying to point out to you is that in almost every key functionary position in the Old Testament, there was an anointing. Okay? And what was the significance of a person being anointed the king? The king simply was this. He was the vicegerent. He was the vicegerent of God upon earth. Looked upon as God's theocratic ruler. In other words, the kingdom belonged to God, but a human being was appointed to reign over the kingdom. And he was reigning because God wasn't here to reign. And he was very responsible. He was directly responsible to God for his reign. See? He was the king. And hence, he was anointed. Okay? The third office in the Old Testament was the office of prophet. Prophet. Okay? Now, I don't know if every the prophet's office was sort of unique, because the prophet, let's see, how can I say this and accurately and not misrepresent the Old Testament? Moses was a prophet, but that wasn't his chief office. His chief office was the leader of Israel, sort of the savior of Israel out of Egypt. David was a prophet, right? Sure, he's a prophet. He's called a prophet in the New Testament. But that wasn't his chief function. His chief function was a king. So there were prophets around before the school of the prophets began. But when the priesthood began to become apostate, then God had to communicate with the people through a different means. And he chose out prophets. He raised up prophets out of the people. And many of these prophets were just common people, see. So prophets came from all schools of life. Isaiah came from a very wealthy family. We'll read about prophets when we do the minor prophets. Who was Amos of Tekoa? I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I was a herdsman. He took care of vineyards and so on, herds, and where he lived. Okay. So I do not know when the institution of anointing prophets, nor do I know that all prophets were anointed, but we know of at least one case of an anointing of a prophet. So will you look with me at 1 Kings 19:16? And this is kind of indicative that it may have been a little broader than just this one instance. 1 Kings 19:16. Boy, this is an exciting verse, because not only will Elijah be told to anoint Elisha as a prophet, but he also be told to anoint a king in Syria. 1 Kings 19:16. Now we have to read verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, this is Elijah, to Elijah. Now Elijah has just run 220 miles to get away from Jezebel. And he's down in the Negev area, and he's feeling sorry for himself and sucking his thumb, so to speak. And the Lord says to him in verse 15, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king of Assyria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall thou anoint to be king over Israel. You're in the divided kingdom at this time. Well, now the next statement is the one we're in. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shall thou anoint to be prophet in your room or in your stead. So here we have Elijah anoint Elisha, because Elisha is to replace him in the function of prophet. Now, what was the key function of the prophet? There were two key functions. Okay? A, first of all, foretellers. Foretellers of God's will and plan. This is what we call prophecy. And about one third of the Bible is made up of prophecy. Okay? Some of the foretelling. They would tell beforehand what God's will is and what was going to happen. The other thing that they did was they were forth-tellers. They were forth-tellers. And in this role, they were like preachers or exhorters. Exhorters. Preachers. They would take the things that they foretold, and then they would begin to apply them and say, hey, here's what we should do in face of the situation that's going to happen. And maybe it would be a message of repentance or change your mind about this, or maybe it would be a message that's something they should do concretely. Okay? Okay. All right. So, in the Old Testament, there were three key functions that required an anointing. The priest, the king, and the prophet. Okay? So that the upshoot of this would be that these people would be called, by the believers in Israel, they would be called the Lord's anointed. And even from Jehovah's viewpoint, Jehovah will say, touch not mine anointed. Hear those words? This is from Jehovah's perspective. Touch not mine anointed. Do my prophets no harm. And from the people's point of view, who are real strong believers, they would say, this is the Lord's anointed. Remember when David had a chance to kill Saul? He wouldn't do it. He says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. He had respect unto Saul, even though Saul was his enemy. See? So there was a title designant or a concept that grew up around this. The anointed of the Lord were highly respected in Old Testament times. And we have the two perspectives. From believers' perspective, believers' viewpoint, they were the Lord's anointed. Okay, and passages where you'll find, I don't have time to look these up. 1 Samuel 12:3. 1 Samuel 12:3. 1 Samuel 24:6. And that will be from a human perspective. Now also verse 10 of that and 26:9. Okay? Now from Jehovah's viewpoint, see? Yahweh's viewpoint. Jehovah, the Lord, with block letters. They will be my anointed. They belong to me. Be careful how you treat them. And you will find that expression in 1 Chronicles 16:22. You will find it also in Psalm 105 and verse 15. Same statement. Psalm 132 and verse 10 and so on. Okay? Okay, now what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that involved in the concept of anointing in the Old Testament were these three very highly esteemed officers. And these people that functioned in those roles were looked upon as Jehovah's chosen ones and anointed ones. And the anointing meant that they were chosen by God to function in that role, and they were also gifted in terms of qualifications to fulfill the function of that role. Now, take all of that concept and wrap it up in the anointed one, and you have the idea of Messiah from a Hebrew point of view. See? Point five is that summary statement. The title Messiah, and in Hebrew it is Mashiach. Mashiach contemplates Christ as the final and greatest prophet, priest, and king. Okay. The entire field of Old Testament prediction relates to Jehovah's coming one, the Messiah, whom he would send to redeem man. And that Messiah, in its root essence meaning, means the anointed one who will be the prophet. He will be the king. He will be the final high priest. Now that takes me to the second section of this. And I think I'm going to cut it short tonight. I don't think I'll lay the rest of this on you because I think it'll take too long. We have a coffee scheduled downstairs. Can I answer any questions up to this point on anything we said tonight? We've yet to go through the New Testament. Now, what we have to do is pick up on the New Testament concept as of Jesus Christ as the Anointed One, in form of the prophet and that key role, in the form of the high priest and that key role, and in form of the king and that key role. We have to show that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of these functions. I'm afraid that will take us too long than what we could do tonight. Well, we'll have to take a whole session on it. Any questions? Okay, shall we close in a word of prayer? And there's a coffee gab time scheduled for downstairs after, so I hope you all stay for that. We thank you, our Father, for these great concepts of Old Testament times that pointed the minds of the believers symbolically and also specifically to the coming of your anointed one, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're grateful that messianic concepts are not an escapism for us. They're not an effort to escape from reality, but they are actually your reality, that the Messiah has come to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We thank you truly that he is the great communicator, the prophet, the one that mediates your message to us, and that he's also the priest, the intercessor between man and God, and that the sacrifice that he offered is so much more efficacious than his priests in the Old Testament. We thank you also that he is the coming king, that his work is not finished until every aspect of sin in the physical universe is put down, and then he reigns. We give you thanks that this is the one that we worship, and we pray that this study will be very meaningful to the believers that gather in Christ's name. Amen.